You know, we have this phrase that we use frequently around here, and I hope it's becoming so well known to you that it kind of almost goes without saying. It is our aim. It's our goal. It is what we believe to be a biblical mandate for us, not just a slogan, a catchy phrase. And that's, we believe that God's intent for us, for His people, for this church, is that we be a family of everyday missionaries who makes disciples. That means family is first. That's the first stage. God has adopted us into His family, so we're part of the everlasting family of God, His sons and daughters, whereas we once were the rebels against His will. We're strangers, aliens, orphans. Now we're part of His family. But that also does something, not just in terms of our relationship with God, but in terms of our relationship with each other. Now we're brothers and sisters in Christ together, and we bear each other's burdens, and we celebrate together, and we suffer together, and we pray together, and we encourage one another. And that's all part of the bigger process of what it means to be a follower of Christ, a disciple makes disciples, an everyday missionary living this life to glorify and honor God. And so that's not just what we do outside of here. It's what we do in here. It's not just what we do with those who don't know Christ. It's what we do with those who do, and all that fits together. And so if you're new to us today and you just sort of walked in that, wow, that's something, you know, what did I walk into? What kind of church service is that? We want you to know that's the kind of church we want to be. Family to each other, missionaries to the world. If you got your Bible, open it to Romans chapter 14 today. Romans chapter 14 is our text. Matthew handled the first half of this last week for me, so I'm appreciative of that. And I'm going to delve into the second part here. Here's the thing about Romans chapter 14, which you may have noticed already as you cover this. You've been studying this in your life groups and in preparation for life group. You heard the message from last week. This is not one of those chapters of Scripture that's full of sound bites. Okay, this is not one that you just pull phrases and you pick and choose some statements out of because they really make you feel good, or they give you an encouraging thought for the day, or they give you some sort of a positive mantra to live by that week. It's really sort of an intricate weaving together of doctrine and theology for practical application that takes some wrestling with. And I say all that to say sort of as a commercial for how we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because if you don't do that, this is a prime example of a text, of a chapter, you probably won't get right, that you probably will misunderstand at best, misapply at worst, if you don't see how all this sort of fits together. And so that's the text we're in today. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 13. And so if you follow along with me, the verses are there on the screen behind me, and you can follow along in your Bible. Let's read this. Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. But what you eat, I'm sorry, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Everybody got all that? You got all that figured out, how all those pieces fit together? And see, again, what I said was that's one of those chapters, one of those sections that if you take some of these verses out of context, you make it say some strange things. Keep your faith to yourself. It's wrong only if you think it's wrong. You know, we start to interpret these things and we come up with some weird ideas. So let's break down this text and let's see what the big picture is and what God's saying to us today. Speaking of big picture, let's start there for a second. Before we look at these words, what is the aim to Paul's writing? I mean, what's the big point here? You know, we've taken these serious doctrines of the faith. We've taken the nature and character of God. We've taken the lostness of man and the salvation that God gives us. We've taken the foundations of the gospel itself, fully explained them. And now we're talking about, okay, how does this affect the way that you live? Because if the gospel and my faith in Christ, my faith in that gospel doesn't change how I live, then the gospel has had zero effect in my life. Because the gospel itself, when we talk about the good news of Jesus, who God is, what God has done for us, that's not just an idea or a theory or a series of facts or even a code of ethics. It's the life-changing work of God that he wants us to believe, that he wants us to put our faith and trust in. That when we do that, when we take this and say, God, you're so good. God, this is so gracious of you, so merciful of you. God, I'm so desperate for this. And we say, God, give me this. It changes us inside out. And so it has an effect. So what's his aim here in chapter 14? These relationships with people that God has put us together with in the church. How do we have a relationship with these people who don't always see things the same way as us, who don't have the same background that we have, who may read the same scriptures we read and come up with different conclusions, who may have a different walk with God, a different history of that walk with God, who just don't live life the same way? How can we come together in one supernatural way that demonstrates to the world who God is? Because the church is not meant to be that organization that's like every other organization, that people come to it because they're all alike anyway. It's not a group of people who just like the same things, live the same way necessarily. Well, hopefully do live the same way, live like Christ, come from the same political backgrounds, social backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, racial backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds. You know, the world gets together along those lines. The church is a demonstration of the power of God to bring people together. How do we live? How do we glorify God together as a people? That's the real challenge here. How do we keep God first and foremost? Let's look at some of these phrases. Let's start with the obvious one that starts the text, our passage today. Therefore. You know that's a stopping point, right? Therefore. So he's obviously referencing something he's already taught. He's already discussed. He's already given. This is a continuation or an explanation or really even more of an application of what he said in chapter 14 already. So with that in mind, I think it would be helpful for us. Let me quickly review chapter 14, just the text. So I want to see how all this fits together. So scan back up in your verses. Scroll or turn or flip, however you get there in your Bible. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Talking about servants of God. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. We've learned in your small groups, I hope, and some last week as you heard Romans 14, the first part being discussed, all of us bring to the table, when it comes to morals and ethics and values, we bring to the table at least these three categories. We've got our preferences. These are things that we think it ought to be. It ought to be this way. I don't know why those young people dress like that today. I can't stand listening to movies with words like that in there. Oh, all this anger today. We've got these preferences, things that we think it ought to be, the way people dress, the way people talk, the way things ought to look. Then we've got convictions. Convictions are on a whole deeper level, a whole different plane. Convictions comes from, I've studied the scriptures, I've prayed this thing out, I've given it careful consideration, here's where I stand, this is what I believe. But a wise Christian with his convictions will understand there may be some other Christians who also have prayed about it, searched the scriptures, given it careful consideration, but don't see it exactly the same way. And then there's a third category, which I think should have really no debate to them. We would call these absolutes. Absolutes are those areas of which Scripture leaves no debate. And the only way really to debate it would be to abjectly reject the Scriptures themselves. You'd have to look at that and say, you're just simply refusing the obvious, what God says. For instance, if we were debating today the relative merits of adultery, That would be somebody debating something that's a biblical absolute. Hey, you know, I think it's a positive thing. I think there's some value in having an open marriage. My wife appreciates the fact that I like to lust after other women. If you're debating that, one, you're an idiot. Two, you're way outside the bounds of Scripture. You follow what I'm saying? I'm giving you a extreme example. I hope you get that that's extreme. If that's not extreme to you, let's you and I talk after the service, okay? So those are absolutes. But what do we do with those areas that are in that middle, that area of conviction? What do we do with these things where there are people who just see it differently? And these two categories that Paul has given, they're descriptive. They're not judgmental categories. They're just simply ways of showing where people are at the stage of their spiritual walk. He says, you got strong and you got weak. He introduces this in chapter 14. He hits it again in chapter 15, strong and weak. Well, who are the weak people in this equation? Well, the weak in the scenario here, though the application exceeds just the first century, the weak are those new believers. They come from a Jewish background, a heavily religious background, and because they're still working out all the nuances and applications of their faith in Christ, what it means to be under grace, what it means to have freedom in Christ, what can I do, what can I let go of, they're still unsure, they're still uncertain, they're still on some iffy footing. And so in their minds, there were certain things that before they became Christian in their old religious life, they just simply couldn't do. Maybe that was eating meat. You know, they're not going to eat the pork because the Jewish laws prohibited them from doing that. They're not going to eat the shellfish, right? But yet Peter was given that message from Jesus. Why would you dare call unclean anything that I call clean? But they have a hard time letting that go because, you know, all their life they've been told how bad that was. So they're not going over to the Apostle Paul's house and having a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich because it just doesn't sit right, right? Doesn't feel right. All their life that's been deeply ingrained with them, you don't do these things. Also, when it comes to days, they had these religious holidays, these religious feasts. Their understanding of the Sabbath day was all based in the old covenant, not the new. And all of a sudden, in the new covenant, every day is God's day. Every day is meant to be lived unto the Lord. We don't have, nor are we required to have, certain high holy days, but every day is God's day. It's hard for them to shake these old things. And then you got the strong. The strong are those who now are fully immersed in God's grace and goodness, and that they know that the Christian life is not about these lists of rules and regulations. It's not legalism that saves us. It's God's grace. We've learned that now in Christ, there's a certain level of freedom, and that's what's really important. We major on the majors, not on the minors. But the problem with that is we're humans, and with humans, we bring our human attitudes and baggage. So you've got these so-called weaker Christians looking at these so-called stronger Christians, and they're looking at them with judgment and with disdain. How dare you do that? In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the context was a little bit different. It wasn't former Jewish people coming to Christ. It was former pagans coming to Christ. And in their old pagan worship, they ate meat sacrificed to idols in the temple as part of their worship. Now, Paul didn't have a problem with it personally. I'm sure, and I'm grossly paraphrasing here, Paul probably saw it as bargain barbecue. So I can pick up that meat. They've already cooked it for me. It's pre-cooked food. I can bring it back. We can have a cookout with it. It'll be great. But those former pagans would look at that meat and say, how in the world do you eat this? Do you not know where this meat came from? Do you not know what they do with this? Do you not know the significance of this? And Paul would say there's no God but one. He would say that's a false idol. Just because they misappropriated the good gift of God doesn't mean that I'm going to misappropriate it, but there was a tension there. And so the weaker judges the stronger for the exercise of their freedoms, and the stronger looks down with disdain on the weaker like, what's with you? Come on, get with it. Don't you understand what Christianity really is all about? And in all of this, there's a tension. There's a struggle. So what do we do about it? All right, that's the first word, the therefore, all right? So it's a connection. Let me hit another word, just as sort of a sermon timeout for a second. I think this is important enough for me to hit just for a minute. Let's talk just for a second about this whole issue of judging. How many of you have had this scripture used sort of like a club against you? Judge not that you be not judged. How many of you have had that used against you? Typically, by the way, it's either with people who aren't very Christian or people who don't claim to be Christian at all. Who are you to judge? Judge not, you be not judged. And yet, a more careful study of Scripture reveals that Jesus actually says, judge. In fact, he says this in John chapter 7, verse 24. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What the Scriptures forbid us to do is to play the role of God, judging the hearts and attitudes and motivations of people. What the Scriptures require us to do is to judge with accuracy, not the external appearance, But to judge with accuracy the morals, the teachings, and the lifestyles of people, we absolutely have to do that. You see, in the context here where Paul is admonishing them not to judge, keep in mind what he's doing here for a moment. Let's back up to the first half of Romans chapter 14. You got these two categories, right? One person says, I'm not going to eat this by conviction, and I'm not going to drink this by conviction. And so by not doing this, what's my motivation? I want to honor God. I don't want to step outside of the lines. I don't want to do anything that would displease the God who gave Jesus for me. So because of that, I'm not going to get close to that. I'm not going to touch the wine. I'm not going to touch that meat. This is how I'm going to live. I do it to honor God. Another person is eating and drinking those things, and what's their motivation? They're doing this to honor God. They're saying, God, thank you. Thank you for how you've blessed me. Thank you for all the good gifts that you give us. Thank you for the things that you've given us to enjoy. So, God, I want to honor you. The motivation there in the text, ideally, for both, was the same. We want to honor God. So the wrong judgment is when you're going to the motivation. No, you don't. You're not trying to honor God. You're just being a legalist. And you're judging me. And every time you don't do those things, you're looking down on me. And the other one judges the other person and says, you're not trying to honor God. Right? You're just a libertarian. You just want to do whatever you want to do. You just want to satisfy your own lust no matter what God thinks about it. And they're judging motives. Paul says, stop that. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. So the essence of judgment is not that we're not to judge, but that we're supposed to judge rightly. In Romans chapter 16, which we'll be hitting in just a couple weeks, you see a statement actually requiring our judgment. We can't obey this without without judging rightly. Romans 16, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions. Create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them. How do I know who to avoid? Am I not judging properly what they say or what they do if I don't know what those divisions are? Paul told Timothy this, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Understand this, in the last days there are going to come times of difficulty. People are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Does that not sound like you have to judge these things? Well, you have to, because at the end of this, verse 5, he says, avoid such people. So there's a right way to judge. So Scripture is not giving us a blanket, don't judge. So let's look at some principles so far that we've picked up from Romans 14, and then how we take them to the second part and put them all together. Okay, some principles so far. All right, when it comes to issues of right and wrong, the morals, the ethics that we live by, the most important thing, the most important factor is our motive. When it comes to issues of right and wrong, the most important thing is our motives. What motivates us to do that thing? It's possible to do something good, and that something that you're doing that's good be sin. How? How is it possible? How is it possible to do something that's good and right and it be sin? If the purpose behind my doing it is wrong, if my motivation is wrong, then the activity is irrelevant, becomes sinful for me. If I play in the band, if I sing a song, if I give a message so that you'll be impressed with me, so you'll applaud us, so you'll think highly of us, we can be doing a good thing for the wrong motivation and it becomes sin. If I want to be generous with someone and I want to bless them financially, but I do so because I want you to see it and I want people to talk about it and I want to post something about it on Facebook so everyone will know and like it, then the motivation behind something good became sin. Do you see what I'm saying? So you go to the heart of this. Why are they abstaining? Because they want to honor God. Why are they enjoying? Because they want to honor God. And if the motivation is right, that's key. So when it comes to right and wrong, motives are most important. Second principle. When someone has reached a conclusion, or as Paul phrases it this way, when they have become convinced in their own minds, they're convinced now. That's called conviction, right? They're convinced in their own minds. When someone has a conviction, those convictions should be honored. They should be honored. I mean, it's like the conversation I had with someone even after the first message. We were talking about the issue of alcohol, and Paul brings up the issue of wine. And I said, she was talking about a debate she's having with her son. I said, well, one thing is clear, okay? This is not as simple an issue as some would like to make it. But at the very least, he's got to honor your conviction in this, and honor that as a spiritual conviction, because your conviction here is how you're honoring Christ. If someone has the right motivation, not legalism, so they can look down on someone else or feel superior to them, But their motivation is, God, I just want to please you. And they've got a conviction. So you take that weaker brother and says, I can't eat that. I can't drink that. And that's their conviction. Then we should honor that conviction and not try to dissuade them or persuade them from it if that motivation is right. Does that make sense? Nod your head. Because if we persuade them from moving away from their conviction, what have we caused them to do? By definition of Romans 14, sin. If they think that's a sin, then they've got a conviction that they're convinced in their own minds, and to dissuade them would be sin. So, that's point number three, third principle. If I'm convinced of the rightness or wrongness of an activity or action, and then I go against that conviction, that's sin for me. If I've been convinced in my own mind, I prayed about it, I've thought about it. So some of you would ask this question, you want a blanket answer. Is it sin for me to drink alcohol? Have you searched the scriptures? Have you prayed this out? Is your desire to honor God in all things? And if your answer to those things, the way to honor God in all things, the way to love God with all my heart, the way to love my brothers and sisters in Christ is to abstain from alcohol and you drink, then yes, it's sin for you. Zero question. Zero question. If you have been convinced and it's an area that you feel strongly about and you do it, Romans 14 will tell you what it is. It's sin. Let's talk about this and continue. Number four, the fourth principle. Each of us, however, is ultimately accountable to the one true and perfect judge. He's the only one that can judge the motivations of the heart, not the actions or activities. We can judge those rightly and easily. We can look at something and say, and we should say as brothers and sisters who are striving to help each other finish well as Christians, we can say, man, that's wrong. The Bible says that's wrong. Or we can look at something or respond to something someone teaches or says and says, that's not consistent with Scripture. That's not wrongful judging. That's rightful, necessary judging. We say that's wrong. But only God can judge the motivations of the heart. What am I trying to do here? Am I loving God with all my heart? So here's where the application begins. What's the message to the stronger Christian here? Because the stronger Christian really bears most of the responsibility in this equation. Why do I say that? Well, I'm assuming from what Paul said, because he gives very little instruction to the weaker Christian. To the weaker Christian, basically he's saying is, don't judge that stronger Christian for doing something that you feel like is a sin. Don't do that. Don't do that. But the stronger Christian has the challenge, don't destroy the work of God in the life of another person. Don't war against what God is doing to build them up in His image, to develop in them the mind of Christ, to shape their thinking according to the Word and to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Don't battle against that over these things that really in the long run don't matter that much. Don't do that. So most of the challenge is here to the stronger Christian. Now, I'm going to give you some thoughts here and I'm going to try to explain them, and I hope I don't make your head spin physically or sort of spiritually. But let's start here because I think it's a tough one. It's a challenging one. Right and wrong are not the same for every person. You say, whoa. That's relativism. I think I took that class in college. That's relativism. Right and wrong is not the same for every person. No, do it this way, for your thinking and for my peace of mind. Put those two words, right and wrong, in quotation marks, if you're going to write that. Our perception of, our understanding of, our standard of right and wrong is not the same for every person. That's exactly what he's teaching here. That's why this is more challenging than just giving a list. And there's probably not a time that every Christian in this room has not simply wanted the list. Give me the list. What can I do? What can't I do? That makes it a lot simpler. But Jesus is forever raising the standard from the list, right? The Pharisees had the list. They took the list of 10 things that God had given us for life. They expounded upon those and thus expanded those to an exhaustive list of rules and regulations that covered everything that they could imagine. People who keep the list well become very, very good Pharisees. They don't necessarily become very good Christians or followers of Christ. We want the list because the list is easier. But Jesus all of a sudden raises the bar exponentially when he says things like this in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, here's your list. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And they say, check, no adultery here. Oh, whoa, hold up. I say unto you, if you've ever looked on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. And then everybody takes two steps back and reconsiders the list, right? You've heard it said, you shall not kill. You should not commit murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother, if you want him dead, if you say hateful things to him, you've already murdered him in your mind. And everybody goes, whoa, what kind of standard is this? It's the higher standard of Christ. What's the standard he's laying out here? Is this from faith? The end of verse 23? Is what I'm doing from faith? Is it because of my relationship with God? Is it because I'm fully convinced in my own mind that God has approved of this? Is it because at the core of me, this is my motivation? Not to keep a list and thus satisfy myself and impress the people around me, but is this my motivation? God, in all things, I want you to be pleased. In all things. Which if my goal is, in all things, I want you to be pleased, all of a sudden my list becomes expansively larger. The challenge becomes expansively, exponentially more challenging. That's what he's talking about here. So right and wrong are not the same for every person. So let's say this. Each of us in this room brings with us our own internal moral code. Would you agree? You got a moral code. You got a sense of right and wrong. Hopefully you've got firm convictions. You got these are things I'm just not going to do. These are things I'm committed to doing. These are things I will do. And hopefully, ideally, as we grow in our relationship with Christ, our understanding of the Word, and Holy Spirit's guiding us and shaping us, we are like that proverbial clay on the potter's wheel, and Jesus is shaping us more and more to be like Him. And so our list or our code becomes more and more like His code. We have the mind of Christ is the prayer that we pray for. But at the same time, we recognize that none of our internal codes are exactly accurate, right? They're not exactly accurate. We've got some holes and some gaps. We've probably got some things that we've allowed ourselves to do in our life that we ought not be doing. And there are probably some things that we could be doing that we don't do because we think it should be on that list. And so we fall on both sides of this, probably the strong and sort of the weak. But this verse is not saying that every person has the right to make up their own moral code. That's not what we're saying here. In fact, here's the way R.C. Sproul said it, and I want to use his words. I think they're so spot on. He says, I doubt if any one of us has a moral system built into our heads that corresponds exactly and precisely in every detail to the moral code that God desires. We tend to overlook certain specific things that God commands or desires for us. We tend to overlook certain specific things that God allows. We bring baggage to our moral codes where God has left us free. We have this problem of Christians who are living side by side who are not operating with exactly the same moral code. One man thinks it's wrong to eat meat, another thinks it's right to eat meat. One person thinks it's right to drink wine, another person thinks it's terrible sin to drink wine. So how do we deal with this? Again, it's not a personal code God is calling us to. He says, for example, one person in the Christian community thinks adultery is a sin, another person thinks it's not. We should not have any disputes or arguments about it. The New Testament makes very clear those things which God has clearly forbidden. What this text is dealing with are those moral issues where God has not clearly prohibited or commanded. So again, what we perceive as right or wrong may be different based on what we're fully convinced of. Number two, instead of fighting for our rights, which we are so apt to do sometimes, the fight we should be having is for the sake of our brother and sister that they don't sin. There's actually a sort of a play on words at the beginning of Romans 14, verse 13, where he says, don't judge, but instead decide to do this. In the original language, those are the same words. Instead of being so determined to judge the motives of other people, instead be determined to do this. Don't be the cause of your brother sinning. And it sort of flips on its head the modern Western idea of what Christianity is. Christianity is not this solo sport played just with me and with God. It's not just about me knowing God, loving God, being forgiven by God, following God, being in heaven with God. God has saved me as part of something. He's saved me as part of the church, part of His body, part of a family. And all of a sudden, I'm not living just for myself. I'm living for the sake of other people. I had a conversation about this topic related to this and a debatable issue with Christians one day with someone over coffee. And we just talked back and forth. And I thought, your understanding of this is completely upside down. Here you're fighting so hard for your right to do such a thing, and I'm trying to tell you that in the big equation, your rights are not near the top of the list. In fact, rights, freedoms, are never the guide that Scripture gives us for right living. Right? That'll never lead you to godly living, claiming your rights. The only thing that will lead you to godly living is love. How do I love God with all my heart in this? And how can I love you in this? If you want a constant guide of which there are no laws that will be broken to follow, that's loving somebody, not following your rights. And that's what he's challenging us here in this. So number three, loving people then is more important than being right. Loving people is more important than being right. This person was arguing that he has this right to do a certain thing and I need to respect his right. And if I'm a good Christian, I'll respect his right and I won't be offended. And I'm trying to say, listen, the issue you have here is this: what you're defending is going to cause some people to stumble. Which do you care about the most? Do you care most about your freedom? Or do you care the most about your brother who might be weak and who might stumble? If those two things are in conflict and you're trying to weigh out the worth of those, the scripture makes very clear where the worth is. The worth is with that brother. Number four, as stronger Christians, we need to give our energy and attention to things that really matter, not things that don't. I keep making reference to this list. Let me present it this way to you, and maybe this will help you as it helped me. Let's imagine you take somebody that you really care about. Maybe it's a family member, it's a coworker, a friend, somebody you know is lost. Right? You know they're not Christian. You're concerned about them. You're praying for them. You're praying for opportunities to talk to them about Jesus, what you believe, why you believe it. They're on your heart, right? Well, what if you could bring them here with you on Sunday morning and I were to give them a list, the list? I was like, here's a list. You want to be a Christian? You want to make sure that all is good with you and God? You want to make sure that eternity is secure? Here's the list. On that list, maybe I get your input and say, what should be on it? So we say, well, you know, he's got to quit smoking. He's got to quit drinking. He's got to quit cursing. He's got to get a haircut. Can't dress like that anymore. Friday night cards, out. Cowboys, out. I'm trying to think what else we might, you know, we just keep making this list. We give them all this, church is in. You got to be at church on Sunday. Giving, that's in. You got to do that. We make our list, right? If I give him a list, and he says, okay, I'll do it. I'll quit drinking, smoking, cussing. I'll come to your church. I'll give some of my money. I'll quit going to Cowboys. I'll do all this stuff you put on your list. If we do that, would we be able to say honestly to them, you're good now, you're saved? Could we do that? Is that the kingdom of God? See, that's what Paul is saying here. You're making issues of eternal importance, which are not. This is not what the kingdom of God is about. Isn't the kingdom of God about something bigger, like righteousness? Whose righteousness? Whose righteousness grants you access in the kingdom of God? I mean, think about it for a minute. Why are you getting into God's heaven? Because you're so righteous? Because you kept the list? Or because of his righteousness? Now, I'm not saying those two things are set apart from each other. Obviously, God's righteousness given to us in Christ compels us to righteous living, but let's not mistake for a minute that our list keeping gets us God's favor. It's the righteousness of Christ. Peace. Who gave you peace with God? Did you earn that? Did you earn that right? Was that granted to you? Is that an act of God's grace? You who once were far away, God has brought near. He's granted us peace and joy. And that's a fruit of God's relationship with us, the gift of God in us. He's saying, you know, these are the big issues. Focus on these big issues, not these minor issues. And number five, you and I have to love God and love people more than we love our freedom. More than we love our freedom. One's got to trump the other. Freedom is a right, but it's not, as I said, a guide for conduct. Rights are to be laid aside in the interest of love. Isn't Jesus the model for that? Rights being laid aside in the interest of love? Consider Philippians 2, 6 through 11. What did Jesus do for us? Jesus gave up the rights, perpetual worship, of being honored as God, of a heavenly dwelling, and came to earth to be subjected to us and to sin and pain and death and suffering and all. Why? Because he loves us. Now, we know where Paul stood on this equation. He made it clear through Scripture. He told Titus that all food is clean. Paul didn't have a problem with the food that he used to eat from his old life. I would assure you. I would assure you, based on the things that Scripture says, that Paul was now a bacon eater. Paul was not keeping those religious feasts anymore because every day was esteemed to the Lord for him, not just one or two. Paul recognized that the freedoms that God had given him, and he knew that The big issues are my relationship with Christ. Am I doing this to honor and love God? But you also recognize there are weaker Christians, and they matter more than my freedoms, my abilities to do what I want to do. Let me give you number six, and I think this is the real clincher here. So you're asking, and some of you may do this even after, okay, so what about this? Is it right or wrong? Well, let me try to help you get to that answer for yourself. If what I'm doing, okay, this moral, ethical decision, if what I'm doing is not with a full conviction then that it has been approved by God, then for me it's a sin. Let me say it again. If what I'm doing, if this activity, this behavior, this whatever, this moral, this ethic, if what I'm doing is not being done with the full assurance that it has been approved by God, that I'm convinced in my own mind that God has approved this for me, then for me to do it is sin. I guess a simpler way of saying that is this. If this is a gray area for you, what you eat, what you drink, if this is a gray area for you, then to partake in it is sin for you. Because here's what happens. Though our conscience is not a perfect device to guide us into all right living, it is a God-given device. It's a God-given implement to lead us into the right way we ought to live. And that conscience, like our hearts, like our minds, all part together, is a dynamic thing. So as we subject our conscience to the teaching of Scripture and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it leads us to Christ-likeness. It's the tool by which God uses. The Holy Spirit convicts, challenges, instructs. At the same time, if we ignore the teachings of Scripture and the impulses of the Holy Spirit, the convictions, the voice, the warnings, whatever those may be or how those may be perceived by us, what we're doing with our conscience is we're closing it up, we're hardening our own hearts, we're searing it, as the Scripture says, is the terminology it uses, so now it no longer feels, it no longer functions the way God intends. When we violate our own conscience, we're chipping away at the foundation of our own integrity. And we're also paving the way for future sin. You see, there's a verse of Scripture that is super challenging in this area that I think helps us sort of understand the whole big picture. We forget sometimes that sin by its very nature is a deceitful entity. That every sin is founded on a lie of something that you're going to benefit from, something you're going to be relieved from, something you're going to gain, something that's going to happen here, but it's a lie. And sin itself carries lies like, this is no big deal. What's wrong with this? Everybody does this. You can control this. You can stop this anytime that you want. You're not like everybody else. It won't have the same effect on you. And lie after lie after lie that sin has. Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13 says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see, Paul gives this sweeping new definition of sin at the end of Romans 14. End of verse 23. Whatever doesn't come from faith is sin. And then in Hebrews, it's talking about the same thing. Keep guard of yourself, your heart, your thinking, so that the subtlety of unbelief, of doubting the promises of God, doubting the goodness of God's commands, doubting the consequences of sin, that we start to ebb away because sin is deceitful and it'll pull you away. So if I'm violating my conscience, I'm already falling prey to the deceitfulness of sin. On the other hand, if I can look at one of these activities and say, does Scripture clearly prohibit this? And we say, no. Is the teaching of Scripture emphatic and plain on this? No. Have I prayed about it? Have I thought about it? Do I feel a sense of freedom in this? Not simply because there's a loophole or I get to do what I want, but a sense of I can honor God in this. I can honor God in this. I can love God in this. I can do this in faith. I can do this as a reflection of my relationship with God. Then by all means, if you feel the approval of God, then you have the right to do this. Because she gave me this illustration, I'll use it. We were talking after the service. And it was a mom with an adult son. They're having a debate about alcohol. Right? So he's saying, "Mom, let's look at the Scriptures. The Scriptures nowhere prohibited. I know they're full of warnings, and I know the Scripture prohibits drunkenness, so that's an absolute. That's not a debatable. We can't be drunk. I get that. But Scripture doesn't prohibit consumption of alcohol. It doesn't prohibit wine. Look, you know, you've got this person, this situation drinking wine. And of course, you know, the argument continued, and you can't tell me it was just grape juice, because how did Noah get drunk? And why did at the party that Jesus went to, why did they say, oh, we usually say the worst wine till the end, because people didn't care anymore. And, you know, so mom, you're wrong. Mom, you got to get on board. Mom, you're a legalist. Mom, let go of that. And mom is saying, but I've been told all my life that this is wrong. So what's my answer? I said, well, you know, it's not so easy, is it? It's a little nuanced. The answer is more like this. Not what does the list say, but can I love God with this? I says, you know, if you're talking to your teenager and they're saying, but mom, nothing in the Bible says this is wrong. When you're sitting at that party and you're on your fourth beer, are you telling me that your motivation is the motivation of Romans 14? I want to honor and glorify God in this. Motivation is this: I'm doing this and I'm thankful to God that I can do this. I'm honoring God right now. Is that your motivation? If it is, and you're honest with yourself in Scripture and what the Holy Spirit's saying in your life, then I guess you have the approval. But if you can't say it is, then it's sin for you. Or what about the woman sitting at the table with just her husband with a glass of wine, but she's struggling. She says, I think this is wrong, but you know, but he's telling me it's right. Then it's sin. Then you don't do it. But if I can say, look, you know, God, you've blessed me. You've gifted this to me. Your Scriptures don't prohibit it. It does say don't be drunk, but it doesn't say I can't. So God, can I honor you in this? Well, probably can. Because the Scripture doesn't give us that list. But it gives us a higher list than that. This is, how do I honor God with my life? Can I love God and do this? That's the question. That's the bigger question, the bigger moral question. Can I love God and do this? Can it spring from faith? Does it spring from faith? And at the same time, there's a secondary question. Can I love you and do this? And Paul said, if you can't love the other person and do this, then it's sin, because by causing them to sin, you sin. You see, following Christ in Romans 14, there's sort of a priority of values here, right? And this is the way they look. The first priority is honoring God. That's priority one for a Christian. God, can I do this and honor you? Can I do this and honor you? Because if I can't, I can't do it. Can I do this and honor you? That's priority number one. The second priority is building up my brothers. Because if doing this is going to have a negative effect on somebody else, then why would I do that? That would show that I don't love them. That would show that I'm not practicing biblical Christianity, that I'm not being part of the body. So God, can I honor you? Can I love them? That's the second tier of priority. The third priority is related to the second. Am I doing this to maintain the unity? Is this causing conflict? Is there anything that I'm doing that's causing a separation or pulling apart of the body? Because if it's causing that separation, I don't want to do it, because I am charged by God to maintain the unity. And then the fourth priority is way down the list. I'm enjoying my freedoms that Christ has given me. But here's where our problems typically happen. We take that list of priorities and we flip them. So my freedoms are first. I get to do what I want, because the Bible doesn't say I can't. Who are you to tell me? And this is really all about me and God. No, you got it wrong. Honoring God is first, and loving people is second. Maintaining that unity is all part of that. And then farther down the line, enjoying the things that God has given you. That's why Paul throws in this phrase, so keep your faith to yourself. It means that some things I may, you know what, if I know this is going to have an effect on people, then I won't do that. It's not worth it. I remember one, I'll close this illustration. I was working so hard in my last church trying to minister to a group of people that God had just sort of opened the door for me to have contact with. We used to go out to the beach a lot, and the beach that we went to was populated by a lot of surfers. And a couple of those people went to my church and had friends with people who surfed. And there was just a series of things, a couple of just horrible situations and some drug overdose deaths. I'm giving you the very short version. I ended up being sort of the de facto chaplain in this group of people. I did two or three funerals in a row that were just horrible things and really sort of invited into their community and not a community of believers. And I said, you know what? I'm going to start a Bible study at my house. You know, any of you can come. You guys are welcome to come. And first Bible study, first guy, you know, I don't remember if he brought it or just said I meant to and didn't. He said, I was going to bring a case of beer with me, you know, but I didn't know what to bring. Party. And I said, I just kind of looked at him funny. I said, beer? No, I got the food. I said, I don't drink. You know, that's good. He said, you don't drink. Didn't you say in the message last Sunday, as soon as this service is over, I'm going to go home, I'm going to turn on the football game, put my feet up and have a beer. And I said, I don't know what you thought I said or what you heard me say, but I can assure you that was not it. That is not what I said. But I remember in that context of people and their understanding, I thought, you know what? Man, I got people with passive drug abuse and alcoholism and struggling with alcohol abuse and the whole culture of it. And I thought, could I make the case that I got it right? I guess I could. I could. But around them and with them, and why would I ever risk that? I'm just not going to do that because it's not worth the setback. And some of those people did come to Christ. I baptized some of those. But it would never be worth the setback because you know what? I care too much for that person. God is doing a work in them to shape them into the image of Jesus. And I got to be so careful that my priority of values, my freedoms are not more important than what God is doing in their life. And even more important than that is, God, I want you to be pleased and satisfied. So you think about this when it comes to right and wrong, and I'm going to close with this. I know we've kind of been all over the map. The better question here, not is it on the list, but does it come from faith? Does it come from faith? Can I at that moment say, God, I'm honoring you, and I'm pleasing you, and you're satisfied with this? If you can answer that question honestly, in line with Scripture, with a clear conscience, then, man, you're good. You're that stronger Christian, and you're enjoying those freedoms. But if you can't, then don't, because it's not worth it. It's not worth it for the ebbing away of your own integrity. It's not worth it for the effect it has on other people. It's not worth it for the body of Christ, because we're about something bigger than that. Listen, Kingdom of God ain't about this stuff. Kingdom of God is not about your Friday night card game or the wine you have with dinner or the bacon that you eat. The Kingdom of God is about knowing the righteousness of Christ. It's having peace with God. And it's living a life of joy because God has accepted us. That's the Kingdom of God. That's what I hope you have.